Whoa. Everybody awake now? I know I am. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. I want to thank all of you here this morning because that singing was outstanding. There are many times when I hear singing like that, and I'm fearful to come up here and ruin the mood, you know? But I appreciated that this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. We are looking at our series concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our cosmic king. Oh, thank you for that. Now I can see you. And what I'd like to look at with you this morning in this particular chapter are four prophecies in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of it all, I want to talk to you and share with you some of my observations regarding five reactions to the person of the Lord Jesus. And the fifth one may surprise you a little bit. And that's okay. It's there for a reason. But this morning, I'd like to look at the four prophecies that are contained in this particular chapter. And then we're going to look at five reactions that we get from this chapter as well. Before we start, let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to quiet our hearts, that we would rely on Him and seek His direction and understanding as we work our way through this particular passage. Father, we come before You and into Your presence not by our own merit. We do so because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. It is in His name that we dare approach the throne at all. But Father, we are thankful this morning that for those of us who know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior, we do not need to fear You in the concept of trembling and worry, because we know we're accepted. We fear You in reverence and in awesome understanding of who You are. And Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and in whose name we have access. And we thank You, Father, that He is the one that has qualified us to be able to come into Your presence at all. Father, this morning prior to this meeting, we spent time remembering Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how precious He is. May we each be impressed about that even this morning. Father, by Your Spirit, we pray that He would challenge us to the very core of our thinking. We pray that the scriptures that we review here this morning would focus our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His amazing nature, His magnificent person, and He as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we commit ourselves to You now, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. There are well over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you look at them in whole or in part, they all point in some way, shape, or form to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and validate who He is. I enjoy a passage in Revelation around the throne, in the throne room, and John, as he is seeing that vision, he sees a scroll with seven seals, and he says that there was no one worthy to take the scrolls and to break those seals and to open it. And he wept. He wept. And then he was told, hang on, there is one. And he saw a lamb, as it had been slain, come out from behind the throne, and he took that scroll. And what amazes me every time I read that is not that he was worthy to take the scroll, but that the scroll was relinquished into his hand, indicating his worthiness. And as we look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, and there are four in this particular passage this morning, one of which I'm going to suggest to you is going to give a lot of you a lot of trouble. And we'll look at that. It's the fourth one. I'll just give you that much of a hint. But as we look at these, They are all in some way, shape, or form pointing to the validation of who Jesus Christ really is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And each of us, in turn and at our appointed time, will have to be in His presence and give an account for what we have done. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we will give an account of what we have done with what He has given us to do and the tools with which He's given us to do it. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand before that throne of judgment. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then it says, but then the judgment. And so each of us will give an account, but all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Scripture, point us to the validation, to the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you need to process that, and you need to do something with it. When we look through this passage, I'm going to give you a very brief summarization of what occurs in this chapter. In the very first part of the chapter, we see there that the Lord Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and after that event occurs, some period of time has passed. There are wise men. Now, how many wise men were there? Who wants to tell me? Thank you, Joyce. When you put your hand up, I thought, oh my goodness. Joyce put her hand up and went, I don't know. And that's the right answer. You see, secularism has indicated we three kings of Orient are. And they do that because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But Scripture does not teach us how many there were. These were men. Some people think they were stargazers. They were astrologers. And Scripture in Matthew 2 is not giving assent to that practice. But these men were philosophers. These men were theologians. These men were very well-to-do. These men were teachers. And we're going to look at how they reacted to the Lord Jesus. But they bring their gifts, and they come to Jerusalem. They follow that star, and they come to Jerusalem. And they go in, and they go into Herod himself and say, where's the King of the Jews? Where's the baby that was born? And so Herod gets a little excited. All Jerusalem gets a little excited. And so the Jews are involved. They are inquired of by Herod. You know, what are these guys talking about? Do you guys know anything about it? And so the Jews validate that there is Scripture to do that and to show that. And that's where we get our first prophecy in verse 6. And then the wise men, they get the word from Herod to go forward. And so they do. And they go, they find the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, the young child Jesus, and they lay their gifts before Him, and they worship Him. And then they are warned by God Himself not to go back to Herod, and so they don't. They go home a different way, and Herod gets very ticked off, and he has a conniption, and he orders the death of all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, 2 years old and under, baby boys. And that occurs, but before it does, after the wise men have left, the Lord, by His messenger, advises Joseph to take Mary and the Lord Jesus and get out of there and get to Egypt. And he tells them it's because Herod's going to try to kill him. And so they get up and go, and then Herod commits that atrocity on those babies. After that, the Lord Jesus and Mary and Joseph are down in Egypt, and they are brought out of Egypt. The Lord calls them out of Egypt. That's our second prophecy in verse 15. We're going to look at that. And they come back out of Egypt. As they come into the land of Israel, and they're approaching back to Bethlehem, they are in conversation, in my mind's eye, the Scriptures don't teach us, but some way, somehow, they come into the understanding that Archelaus, Herod's son, is now on the throne, and you thought Herod was bad. This guy is worse. And so that concerns Mary and Joseph, and I suggest that the inference of Scripture is that they bring that matter before the Lord. The Lord says, don't go back, go up to Nazareth. And so they go up to Nazareth, and that fulfills the fourth prophecy that is written for us here in verse 23. Now you're saying, Gord, you missed one, and I did, and that's down in verse 18. And that's from Jeremiah, and that has to do with the atrocity committed about the against the infants in Bethlehem and surrounding area by Herod. Now, we're going to look at all those prophecies individually, but that gives you the gist of what is happening here in Matthew chapter 2. When we look at that first prophecy in verse number 6, I'm going to start, the wise men come to Herod. And in verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, the title on the screen there is Bethlehem Ephrata. I had to practice to actually say that without making it look like I was working at it. But, you do what you got to do when you say that. But there's significance to that word, Ephrata. See, I'm still working on it. The significance is this, is that in the land of Zebulun, up to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, there was, in Zebulun, there was a town called Bethlehem. It is said by some scholars that in Ephraim, which was northwest of the city of Jerusalem, there was a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem that we read about in this chapter is southeast, about 7 or 8 kilometers from Jerusalem. But ironically enough, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, there's also a man, he's a father, and his name was Bethlehem. So what has all this got to do with Ephrata? It has to do because the scriptures in prophecy are very specific about what is being said in the prophecy. Bethlehem in this state, 5, 7 or 8 kilometers southeast of Jerusalem, was a town of, I'm going to say, insignificance. This was a town that was known as a place of death. This was a town, if you go back to Genesis chapter 35, it's in that area where Rachel gave birth to her son Benjamin, and she died during childbirth. And so Jacob, as he got nearer to that area, raised a monument to his wife. And so that place throughout history was understood and known as a place of death. But the irony is to me that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus in John's gospel referred to himself as the bread of life. And I see as I read through scriptures many ironies like this. But Bethlehem was a specific little town. And it did not have a lot of significance. In the old passage in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it talks about them, "You are not the least among the thousands of Israel." In this, as Matthew translates that, he says, "You are not the least among the rulers." Something I didn't understand. I thought, okay, is it the rulers or is it the number of people? And what I've learned is that when tribes expanded by thousands, they would appoint a prince over that thousand. They would appoint a ruler over that group of 1,000 people. And so there is no contradiction. There is no changing of the meaning. The meaning's still the same. Micah is saying, even though you're insignificant by all the thousands of groups that are in Israel, Matthew is saying you're not the least among the rulers, bracket, over those thousands. And so these are things that we understand. But Bethlehem itself, though appearing to be insignificant, became something very prominent. You ask anyone today that has any understanding of the Middle East and say, "When I say Bethlehem, what do you think of?" They're going to say the birth of Christ. It's understood to be a place of life, and rightly so. But in this Old Testament prophecy, it says, "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is saying, Micah was saying so many years before, you know what? The king's coming. Hold on to your hat. The king is coming. There have been other kings, but Micah says the one. the one, the promised one. That's what the Jewish leaders were picking up on when Herod sought counsel from them. They understood that passage to say the one, not another king in the chain, but the king. They understood Micah to be saying the king is coming, and he was to rule with official authority. As I looked up that term ruler, I understood in the King James it uses the word governor, but when you look into the Greek, you get the idea there that there is something called official power. And I like that as I process that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority which he came was not given to him by man. We're going to have elections here in the fall. We're going to have probably a federal election next year, and people are going to vote. Well, people didn't vote here. The authority that was given to the Lord Jesus, the authority that he carried all the time that he lived, was the authority of God himself. You talk about official authority. You'll recall in the New Testament that when he spoke, people said, no one has spoken like this man, because he speaks with authority. These people marveled. This man, as he sat, as he slept in the back end of that boat going across the Sea of Galilee, and those fishermen friends of his called disciples were fearful. And they woke him up and they said, "Do you not care that we're about to die?" And he stands up, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind and the waves, and he said, "Knock it off. Be still." And they did. That's the kind of authority that the Lord Jesus Christ as the King has. When John the Baptist, in I think it's Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, when he is in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one? Or is there another Messiah?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You go tell John that the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the dead are raised." Authority. You bet the king is coming, but the king is coming. That's what Micah is saying in this prophecy. "You, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, a governor, the king, the one." He's coming, and he's going to have absolute and all authority. But notice his focus at the end of that prophecy. Matthew records that he will shepherd my people Israel. Micah records that his very character is from of old, from everlasting. Micah is communicating that this is God incarnate. This is God manifest in the flesh through this king. And he's going to come and shepherd his people. What is it about shepherding? You see, he has absolute authority. And he's not going to dictate and force and all this. He's going to shepherd his people. I thought of a passage in Ezekiel chapter 34 where God himself condemns the shepherds of Israel. And he condemns them because they don't do certain things. They don't feed the people. They don't deliver the people. They don't search for and seek out and look after the wounds of the people. And in that indictment in Ezekiel 34, God said, "My shepherd will do all these things for his people." I enjoyed as I considered that last night once again, that David in that great statement, I say it's one of the greatest statements of faith in all of Scripture. In Psalm 23 and verse 1, what did he say? "The Lord is my shepherd, and because he is, I shall not want." Complete and absolute authority over all things. And yet he cares. He's not there to harm me. He's there to help me. He's not there to send me away. He's there to pull me to himself and show me that he cares and he loves. That is the nature of the reign of this king that is coming. And Micah foretells about it in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But the next prophecy that we come to, in a sense, is a precursor to what's coming. Because the next prophecy we come to is that his son would be called out of Egypt. We see that down in verse 14 and 15. It says, when he arose, that's Joseph it's referring to there in verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So what's happened here is the wise men have been told, leave and go home another way. And when they are told that, and that is complete, I'm going to suggest, the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, you need to go now. So during that same night period, while everyone else is asleep, Joseph rises and he saddles that donkey and he puts Mary on it with the Lord Jesus and he leads them by night out of Bethlehem. And he heads for Egypt. Because shortly thereafter, Herod learns that he's been tricked. He learns that he has not received the respect that he believes he is due from those wise men, and they've gone a different way, and he's incensed. And so God reveals to Joseph that he needs to get Mary and the Lord Jesus out of Bethlehem and on the way to Egypt. And then in verse 15, he says, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, Israel in Egypt, we see them down there, and at the time of their captivity, it is very early in their development as a nation. And that's what I mean there when I say that they were in Egypt in their infancy. When you go back to the passage in Hosea chapter 11 and you read through those first four verses, the Lord God himself is saying about the nation of Israel that because they were young, they couldn't look after themselves. They made mistakes and they tripped over their shoelaces and all this kind of thing. But it says there that he helped them. He looked after them. He provided for them. And then when we consider that Jesus going down to Egypt now, he is also going as a young child. And even though in his humanity, and I want to emphasize that word, in his humanity, he is not able to look after himself, God himself is intervening on his behalf. It's interesting when you consider what he saw in Israel in Hosea chapter 11, and now we see the Lord Jesus going down into Egypt. He referred to Israel as my son. If you go back into Exodus chapter 4, you will see there that God giving the instruction to Moses to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he tells him that he is to go before the Pharaoh, and he tells him what he needs to say. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and you can look it up if you desire right now. But he refers to Israel as my son. My son. And so there is an emphasis on the relationship of the nation of Israel to God. He will battle on their behalf. He will go before them. He will intervene. He will provide. But when we see that passage in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we see it now in Matthew as being applied most perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, in his humanity, the Son of the living God. There is a relationship there like no other. The Lord Jesus in John 15 said, "Now restore unto me the glory that we shared before the foundations of the world." And there's a relationship as a father to a son. As I process this a little bit more and thinking about that relationship that we see there, I was thinking of when the Lord Jesus was baptized and when he came up out of the water. It says the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And these words were spoken, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Other times in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke and elsewhere, that phrase is there, "This is my beloved Son." There's a real emphasis on the relationship here. I was thinking of the passage in Colossians chapter 1 where it says, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God of very God, and in this passage he is seen as the Son of the living God. And he is going down into Egypt for his protection. But even as Moses, when we see about when we see this passage saying that out of Egypt I have called my son, as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in deliverance and victory, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by his very life and then his death on the cross of Calvary, leads captivity captive. He leads us out of bondage. Because you see, in Scripture, when you see Egypt in print, it is often a reminder of the bondage that these people were under. That's where the Passover feast came from. The night before they left with all that they had and then some. Because if you read the story in the scriptural account, the Egyptians wanted them gone and said, here, take all of it. They gave them their gold and their silver, and they gave them just unbelievably. But the night before they left, they sacrificed that lamb and they spilt its blood and they put it across the lintel, the top piece of a door, and down the side on the doorpost. And it was that blood that prevented the angel of death from coming in and taking that firstborn. Well, you know what it is the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's his blood where we can say with confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus delivered us out of darkness of bondage by his very sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So we've got one prophecy having to do with the location of his birth and the humility, the humble surroundings in which he was to be born. We see here in this particular passage the relationship that he has with God the Father. We see here in this passage that he is called out of Egypt. The location from which he is called out of is tantamount to bondage. And the Lord Jesus Christ would lead us out of the bondage of our sin if we would but accept him as our Savior. But we see then in verse number 18 another particular passage. Now, if you go to verse 16, you'll see there that when Herod saw and learned that these wise men didn't come back to him and just dissed him big time, okay, no respect. You know, that's the Rodney Dangerfield thing. I get no respect. And Herod is royally angered. And he orders the murder of male babies 2 years and under in the area of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions. Now, I'm not going to give you a number. The number is not as great as people have made it out to be. Suffice to say that the death of those children was incomprehensible and troubling. And in the midst of all that, we shouldn't be surprised, by the way, by Herod's action there. In the history of Herod, he was very jealous for the kingdom and for the throne. And when he thought, he was married 9 times, just saying. But at one point, he thought one of his wives and her 2 brothers were looking to usurp his authority, so he killed them. He murdered them. So when we see this action recorded for us in verse number 16, we ought not to be surprised by the character of the man and the actions that he undertakes. But even the will of man is used by God to bring about his will. And Herod's actions fulfill in a greater detail the prophecy we see here from Jeremiah in verse 18 that reads, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, the first time that Jeremiah penned those words, the captivity of the children of Judah to the Babylonians was happening. And history records that the area around Bethlehem was the staging area where all the children of Judah were gathered up and sorted out and then marched off to Babylon in captivity. And when Jeremiah saw that, he says figuratively that Rachel, who was a prominent woman in the history of Israel, It's as if she rises from the grave and looks out on this spectacle of the children of Israel being marched away into captivity. And she is weeping. She is mourning. She is lamenting. And notice in the verse, it says, great mourning. It is going to the very inward parts of us when we see them marching off into captivity. And she says here, or he says here, that Rachel is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. They're gone. It's interesting when you look in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, that's where this is taken from. But if you go to verse 16 in Jeremiah 31, you see there that there's a ray of hope. You see there that God says, it's not hopeless, they will return. There's a little bit of a difference now when we come forward to the time of the Lord Jesus and his birth. Because when we look at that, we see not just the captivity of the children of Judah and the children of Israel, we see the death. We see the death of these babies. And the idea here is that Jeremiah's prophecy has a fuller fulfillment in that event than it did in the days of the Babylonian captivity. And it was devastating. It was absolutely devastating. Let me explain to you how, because, and I don't pretend to come across as an intellect, because I'm not. Ask Brenda. She'll tell you. But what occurs to me is that when these babies were killed, in essence, the hope of Israel was snuffed out. If I was to say to you this morning, what is the game of kings? What's the game of royalty? And some would say, you know, polo. I would suggest to you that the game of royalty is chess. And what is the object of the game of chess? It's to get the king. It's to eliminate the king. And Herod, when he ordered the mass murder of those babies, was going after the source of the threat to his throne, his authority, and his rule. And he wanted to snuff it out. And when those babies were killed, remember now, Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus have left during the night. They didn't go through the streets of Bethlehem when it was busy in daylight. They left during the night. And so the thought is that the hope of Israel is gone. And yet we know, as we read through Scripture, that the hope was not gone, because the Lord Jesus was not dead. The Lord Jesus was alive and on his way with his mother and his earthly father to the land of Egypt. This was the single greatest threat against his very existence as a human being when that event occurred in Bethlehem and Herod ordered the mass murder of those children. Herod desired to be the very king of the Jews himself. Married 9 times to solidify political ties and to establish his authority and control over all others so that he could elevate himself to be king. That's what this passage is talking about. Rachel, it says, the voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Indeed, Rachel wept. But then we come to probably the most troubling of the prophecies recorded here in Matthew, and that's down in verse number 23, where it says at the very end of the chapter, it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, theologians have had fun with this one because, and I had to look it up, because as I read, they said, you know what? Those words are never found in the Old Testament. And I went, what? Get out of here. And he shall be called a Nazarene. You will not find those words anywhere in the Old Testament. So then who are the prophets then that Matthew is referring to. I want to suggest that we need to look at the root word of Nazarene. And it's netzer. Netzer. And it is a Hebrew word that refers to a root or a twig or a shoot. How many of you ever seen a stump? And after a while, you've cut the tree down, and after a while, maybe next year, you come by and you see a little tree coming out of that stump. That's the idea. That's the root. And so when Matthew says all the prophets, he's not lying. He's not making anything up. He is referring to the root, I want to submit to you. That the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11 will grow up as a root out of a dry ground. He will come forth from the line of Jesse, from that stump that's been left. And the Lord Jesus will come forward. But in that, he comes forth as a root or a twig or a sprout. It also identifies as him being from Nazareth, that he will face a lifetime of rejection and ridicule and mocking and shame. He will be despised and rejected of men. That's what Isaiah 53 means. And so he came in verse 23, and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. You see, when that term Nazarene is applied to a person, it's never you walk up to a guy and pat him on the back and say, man, you're great. You're like a Nazarene, right? No, it's a term of contempt. Do you remember when Philip, I believe it is, goes and gets Nathanael, and he says, we've found the Christ. We found the Christ, and he's from Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say in John 1? He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was a ridicule. It was a put down. It was a common statement. You did not want to be like a Nazarene because it wasn't a good thing. And so when Matthew says he shall be called a Nazarene, I want to submit and suggest to you that all the prophets that he's referring to are giving light to the fact that he will be rejected and despised. That he will be ridiculed. That he will be scourged and mocked. His face will be spit upon. So we've talked about Bethlehem. We've talked about him being called out of Egypt. We've talked about the weeping of Rachel. And we've seen here what it refers to, I suggest, about being called a Nazarene. And now we need to look at the reactions in this passage to the person of Christ. And the first we come to very quickly is Herod. Herod opposed him. Herod saw him as a threat. There are five reactions I want to look at with you here. The first one is Herod. Herod saw the Lord Jesus as usurping his authority and his throne, and he wanted to kill him. Herod wanted to be the king of the Jews, but Herod had no understanding and knowledge of the scriptures. And so what did Herod do? He opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 4 that Herod, when he's met with the wise men, it says that he gathered all, notice, the chief priests and scribes, who? Of the people of Israel. The Jewish religious hierarchy are now gathered and presented with this dilemma. And what did the Jews do? Well, they ignored him. They saw in Scripture, they knew the Scriptures, and they knew that it pointed to the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And they ignored it. They were 7 or 8 kilometers away from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their Messiah. They ignored him. What about the wise men? These are men that came from the East, as Scripture teaches. They were theologians and teachers. They were very intellectual. They did study and watch the stars. What did they do when they came? They had investigated the Scriptures that were available to them, and they worshiped him. These are Gentiles who get it. And they worshiped him. You say, now, Gord, where's the fourth and fifth illustrations in this passage? I want to take you to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. They were obedient. If you go back into chapter 1, you see there that the word of the Lord came to them and assured Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. And what did Joseph do? He took Mary to be his wife. It goes into chapter 2, and there are things there that the Lord revealed to Joseph. And what did Joseph do? He obeyed. Herod had no understanding of the scriptures. The Jews knew the scriptures. The wise men investigated the scriptures, but Mary and Joseph had the word of God given to them. And they understood it, and they were obedient, and they applied the scriptures. Who's the fifth group? I'm looking at them right now. The fifth group, as I considered all of this, is you. What about you? Are you going to oppose him? Are you going to ignore him? Are you going to worship him? Are you going to be obedient? I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? The prophecies that are contained in this particular chapter validate who Jesus is. He is the cosmic king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the prophecies from of old validate that. What reaction will you give to Jesus? Will you oppose him? Will you ignore him? Will you bow and worship? Will you be obedient? What will you do with Jesus? Let's bow our heads. Father and God, we understand that the law and the prophets points to us always of Christ. And here this morning, Father, there has been but four prophecies that have been written and preserved for us in Matthew's gospel that show the intricacies of the knowledge of God in the events of time. And statements made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior to his arrival, the Lord Jesus' arrival on here on earth. Statements are made and validated by him. Father, there are folks in this room right now who may have a heart of opposition to him. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would soften their hearts and open the eyes of their understanding that they may see the person of Christ in all of his glory and bow before him. Father, I pray that there would not be anyone here this morning who, knowing the scriptures, would ignore the Lord Jesus and pass him off as just another good man. I pray that each of us who knows him would be like those wise men that we would worship, that we would be like Mary and Joseph, and we would be obedient in all that we do, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we would do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by him. Father, may each of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior see his glory. And by extension to that, set our mind and our eyes on things above. Father, challenge us where we are. And may each of us have cause to uplift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks, and the Lord bless you.